The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God. We're in major Bible themes, but we're actually looking at the dispensations and ages. That's what we're talking about in particular. And this was a study that we did way back when, and then we're revisiting it again because it's never a bad thing to go back and look at these things again. Before we jump in and pick up kind of where we left off, we actually it's been a few weeks, but when we met last time, we began our look at the stewardship of Israel. So we'll go back and do a quick review of kind of what we covered there and then go from there. But before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to switch gears into Bible study mode. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to gather like this, and I thank you for the gathering that we have today, the group that's come together to think about your word and to think about you and all that you have done in the past and all that you're doing presently. We thank you for your perfect plan, and we thank you for our salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would bless our time of study here, that we would be able to set aside all the work-related things we have going on and focus our attention just on the matter at hand, and then we can get back to work when we're done with this meeting. We just thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus Christ, most precious and beautiful name we pray. Amen. All right. We were looking at the stewardship or the dispensation of Israel. Again, this is all review. We have ages, as we've talked about, stewardships, that's the dispensation, and then ages really are defined, and this, of course, is how it comes out of the Bible. When you see the word age, it's talking about a particular set of circumstances and conditions, and an age can fall within any particular stewardship. And here in the stewardship of Israel, we have the age of promise is how it begins, then we have the age of law, the age of the incarnation. Certainly things changed when Jesus showed up. And then in the future, we have the age of tribulation and the age of millennial reign for the stewardships of Israel, the stewardship, I should say, of Israel. Those two ages have not yet come to pass. We see that the Jewish people are the stewards during this time period. Earthly lineage is how it's defined. Interestingly, it's important to keep that in mind because what we have today is the stewards that are on the earth today are by definition, by God's definition, the stewards that are on the earth today are all born-again believers, because in order to be one of the stewards, part of the stewardship, you have to be part of the church. And the church is made up of people who are born-again believers. And so today, that's how the stewardship works. That was not true with Israel. They were the stewards, and they were of an earthly lineage, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they were made up of believers and unbelievers alike. And yet, that was the steward that God chose, right? Israel was the steward that God chose at that time. And so there were those that were the believers that were part of the stewardship, and you had unbelievers as part of that stewardship. So that's important to keep in mind when you're looking at books in the Bible, like the book of Judges, and you see the roller coaster ride that the book of Judges is, you realize, well, my goodness, we're talking about Israel here, and it's made up of believers and unbelievers, and the number of believers in Israel varied from generation to generation, so on. But by definition today, our stewardship is a believing stewardship, but it was not true with Israel. It was a lineage. It was an earthly lineage that made up the stewardship. Again, we talked about that, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as I mentioned, unbelievers and believers alike. The age of promise begins with the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and that covenant brings blessings to the entire earth. We know what that means. The New Testament explains that the blessings that would be brought to the entire earth as the blessings given to Abraham was because of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? That's the way the blessings are conveyed to everyone on earth is through the Messiah. It was only partially fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, but it does continue to extend throughout human history, but it was only partially fulfilled in his lifetime. It does not depend on human faithfulness, but only upon the faithfulness of God, so that's why we refer to it in theological terms as an unconditional covenant. It only depends upon God. The Mosaic covenant, which we'll get to later, that's a conditional covenant, right? Because if you look at, for example, Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. I believe those are the correct chapters. But in that section, right at the end of Deuteronomy, you have the people on the hills, right? The people on the two different hills. And if you are faithful and you do all of these things, these are the blessings God will bring to you. And on the other hill, you have if you're unfaithful and you don't follow after God's ways, these are the things that will happen to you. And by the way, that was a lot longer list. And those things, of course, eventually came to pass. But that's conditional, right? It's based upon Israel's faithfulness. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenants, and the other things that go along with that are unconditional. Totally and completely depends upon God and His faithfulness. And so the unfaithfulness of Israel did not nullify those covenants in any way.
But,
yes?
So I feel like I asked this question 10 years ago whenever we say this. So what is a believer in that first bullet? What are they
at that time?
In?
They're believing in the coming Messiah. Yeah, and it started out with the seed of the woman promise. If you want to go through, I give you sort of a brief coverage. So it starts out with the seed of the woman promise in Genesis 3:15, right? That they were, Adam and Eve were given this promise that the seed of the woman would come who would crush the serpent's head, right? That was the promise. That was what they call the proto-evangelism or whatever it is, the proto-evangel, which is the proto-gospel, the first gospel message was right there, the promise of God. Mm-hmm. That he was going to have this seed of the woman. In fact, she thought it was her first child. Right? That was the seed of the woman promise being fulfilled. She didn't realize it was going to be many generations later. And then it goes on to the the Lord of Shem. That extends it now to the line of Shem, that it was going to be a Semite, right? Which we know the Jews are Semites, right? They're from the line of Shem. Then it was the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then after that, it goes to Judah, because the scepter shall not depart from the line of Judah, right? So now we know that the promise is going to come through the tribe of Judah. Ultimately, the same promises are extended to David. And the reason I'm mentioning all of these is Adam and Eve, all they would believe in was the seed of the woman promise. That's it.
That was what they had to believe.
That was what they had to believe in, was the seed of the woman promise. Then when it was revealed that it was going to be someone from the line of Shem, then now they're believing in the coming Messiah from Shem. You know, and then they would believe in the coming Messiah who's going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the tribe of Judah, and then ultimately David, right? It was going to be a descendant of David. And so the information began to progress, but it was always the same person they were believing in. They just didn't know that was going to be Jesus of Nazareth, right? They had no idea, but they were believing in the Messiah who was to come. And how do we know that? It's not clear. It's interesting because it's not really clearly delineated in many of the Old Testament contexts. But when you get to the time that Jesus shows up, what are they saying? What are they saying? Are you the one? Are you the one? I mean, they are looking for the one who's going to come. That is what their faith is resting on, is the one who would come. And they were wondering if Jesus was in fact him. Right? So that's what I'm saying. You can get it from the Gospels. You can figure out that's what they were believing in back in the Old Testament times, was God's promise of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer that would come. And the information about that Redeemer began to increase, right? Again, line of David. Ultimately, you find out that he's is going to be born of a virgin. Mm-hmm. And then you find out that it's going to be from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Because if you remember that passage in Micah, I think it's Micah 3:5. Let me see. I might have it wrong. It's somewhere around there. Micah 3:5. No, is it 5:3? No, I don't have it right. So it's in Micah somewhere. Let me see if I can find it. I can search for Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, got it, yeah.
Yeah, let me keep going. I'll get to Luke. Here we go. So it says in what are we in? Oh, 5:2. I was close. I was in the neighborhood.
You were.
But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, right? So we know they are of Judah, right? Mm-hmm. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Now look at what it says at the end of this verse. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, this is someone who comes from eternity past. Who else can that be? Right? Who else can that be but the Messiah that's to come? And so Bethlehem Ephrathah is now the land of promise. So after this scripture is given in Micah, and that word of the Lord is handed down, now they're believing in the virgin, that's going to be from Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's of the line of Judah, from a descendant of David, and so on. And that's why, if you go back and you look at it, the Pharisees were so meticulous. Mm-hmm. And as we talked about, I think we talked about in this class, that one of the things they could not throw at Jesus was to deny any of that, because he was from Bethlehem. He was of the line of David. He was all of the qualifications for the Messiah were met, and so they never tried to challenge him in that regard. They challenged him in things like violating the Sabbath, or, you know what I'm saying? They had to go other routes because the other stuff was undeniable. They had no chance to deny him in that regard, right?
They were looking for him, but they didn't want to find him. That almost sounds like.
Well, so they had two problems. The leadership of Israel had two problems. One of them was they did not want to believe that this guy Jesus was him, right? They were rejecting him. But even beyond that, they were looking for the wrong definition. If you go into the different passages about the Messiah, we find out that he's going to be a suffering servant and a conquering king. And both are true, right? Well, when he came the first time, he came as a suffering servant, and they were looking for a conquering king. And so what they were actually wanting was for him to come and free them from their Roman suppression, right? They were under Roman suppression, and they wanted the Messiah to come and clear them out from this thumb that they were under, right? The Romans. And Jesus didn't do that, right? So they were like, well, this isn't him, right? You know. And if you look in I think it's in 2 Peter where it talks about that the prophets of old searched the scriptures, looking at that he would be a suffering servant and the glories to come, which is talking about him being a conquering king. And they said, and they could not figure out what the time, or they had a difficult time figuring out how to make those things come together, right? The idea of he's going to be a suffering servant, but he's going to be a conquering king. Wait a minute, you know, how does that work? And they didn't understand the idea of two advents, which we understand now, right? He's come once and he's going to come again. Does that all make sense? So
Hebrews 11 has some stuff in there too, but Abraham, he was just for believing God that he would bless him and make him like his children as much as the stars are in the sky.
He was believing, but yet he said, "In your seed, the whole earth will be blessed." Right? What was he believing in the seed? His seed was the promising Messiah. Right? So ultimately, he was believing in God's promises, and in all of those things, you know, he was believing in the. That's what it comes down to: believing in the promises of God. That's what it comes down to. It's always been about believing in the promises of God. It's just that now we have more information. We know that the promised one is Jesus, right? Yeah. The covenant, of course, I didn't have this up there, but the covenant is declared to be everlasting as well, which is important. Covenant bestowed stewardship responsibilities on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is where we ended up last time. But as we talked about, the principles, overriding principles of human government and conscience still remained in effect, right? Because the human governments were still in place. And in fact, God was now drawing out from among the peoples of the earth. He was creating a new nation, which would have their own governmental system, right? So he wasn't throwing away human government. That was still present. And he was choosing a nation for himself. And certainly the principles of conscience are still in effect. They're still in effect today, right? I mean, we still have that today. So this is new material. Abraham showed a lack of faith when he left the land that God promised to him. That was one of the first. We always talk about the faith of Abraham, and he did have faith. Don't get me wrong. But he failed in his own way. That's one of the things I love about the Bible, is that it presents the failures of his people, right? They don't always do what they're supposed to do. We have in Genesis 12 here the promise which is given. Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that language of "in you," we have it later on, "in your seed." The promise is given in your seed. And then it goes on, though, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. That's faith, right? He went forth. He didn't even know where he was going. He just went forth. And Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, your seed, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now that seems like a minor deal, but what happened is God told him, here's where you're going to go. And he ended up saying, you know what, there's a famine going on, I'm going to go down to Egypt. You know, and so to me that was showing a lack of faith. He wasn't trusting that God would provide, even though there was a famine going on. He went to Egypt. It wasn't like the Lord directed him to go to Egypt. You know, he went to Egypt. Anyway, we go on. That's the first of the incidents where he lies about who Sarah is. But anyway, and he failed to trust in God's promise of a child. If we look at Genesis 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's, of course, Sarai's involved in this as well. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. You all know about this, right? Operation Handmaiden. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her," right? So this is Sarai's idea. And Abraham said, "What are you kidding? God's promised that we're going to have a child. Let's just trust God's promise." No, that's not what it says. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. This was her idea, and yet she still doesn't like it. All right. Sarai said to Abram, I won't comment on this. Anyway, Sarai said to Abram, I'll get myself in trouble. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. And may the Lord judge between you and me, right? So we have the despising. And of course, it's mutual, by the way. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly. That's what I'm saying. This is a mutual thing here, right? She treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This is Hagar. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, this is a Christophany, by the way, this is Jesus pre-incarnation. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. I would hate to be described that way, but a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke. The name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? See, that's the thing. She knew she was talking to God, right? She knew she was. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now think about that. So he was around 100 or so when we get to the point where Isaac is born. So Ishmael would have been, you know, 14 years old by the time they actually have the child. But that shows, I mean, his impatience, right? I mean, but that's the whole thing. I mean, but in my mind, both of them failed the test, right? Both Abram and Sarai failed the test. But nonetheless, Abram had the opportunity to stop and say, no, this is not how it's going to work. God's promised us. And so, and we fail the same way. He later just demonstrated.
But so when we go back, I'm trying to remember when we talked about Islam. And so this is not the God that they talk about. Mm-hmm. In Islam, right? Because this is like all kind of God, same God, Ishmael, now the line that...
They believe that the line is Ishmael. The promised line is Ishmael,
right.
Not Isaac.
But then their Allah is not this
not
God,
God
that we're talking about here,
yeah.
That Hagar
That's correct.
Encountered.
That's correct. Yeah.
Because that's kind of where it makes it, oh, it's the same God, the same Father God.
But it's
right?
not. It's not because the idea of father is not something they would approach, right? If you say something about God being a father, they would say, no, he is not a father.
Okay.
Not at all.
Okay.
They don't want
they
to
pull all info together.
Yeah. Yeah.
They slide away from it. Not immediately, right? It takes time for your people to forget and to move, right?
Yeah. But he later demonstrated tremendous faith in his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. I mean, that's, you know, one of the unbelievable passages about faith is right here in Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, of course his name's been changed to Abraham now, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. You know, it's funny, that's how people answer a lot. If you notice that, if you read the Old Testament, when God approaches someone, what do they usually say? Here I am. So I'm guessing that when I show up in heaven, I'm going to say, here I am. I don't know. Is that how it's going to work? You know?
Noah did not answer that way.
Yeah, Noah did not answer that way. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. You know, then when he says your only son, obviously there's Ishmael, but what he's talking about is the one that was promised, right? Your only real, true son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Whoa, I'm sorry. Sorry about that. Saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Now, there's some typology there, right? Do you know the typology I'm talking about? He's carrying the wood. It's similar to Christ carrying the cross, right? Ultimately, right? The symbology there. Then verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I mean, I'm sure he had to be curious about that, right? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Now some could say, well, Abraham was lying to him because he knew that it was Isaac he was going to sacrifice. But I believe this was an act of faith. He knew that God would provide the sacrifice. He had been told it was going to be Isaac, but he knew that God was going to provide it. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now we don't have any dialogue from Isaac at this point. So our assumption is that Isaac was just being obedient and doing what his father told him to do. And at this point, I think Isaac's figured it out, right? At this point, and he's been bound and put on there. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, again, this is God, called him to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then we get to verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, if you look, we move forward into Galatians with a reference there. The reason is, see, we have all of this in the seed. So far, it's the exact same word, by the way. The seed.
And in all of these verses so far, the seed has been his descendants, right? Mm-hmm. And then we get to verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We find out later in the New Testament, Paul tells us that that was a prophecy concerning the Messiah right there, right? That the seed that's mentioned in verse 18 is talking about Jesus, right? So the other verses were talking about his descendants, right? His all of his descendants, but in verse 18 it was talking about the one seed, the singular seed that would be Christ. So,
why, when he calls only son, is there anything? Clearly, you know, he doesn't recognize the other son. I mean, he's a son.
He is a son, right? He is a son, but he's kind of an illegitimate son, right? It's the idea of your only legitimate son, right? But there's also language there that's typology, right? Your only son. Right, there's a lot of typology in this passage, right? Because he's talking about him being his only legitimate son by saying that, but the only son, right? God gave his only son. He was willing to offer his only son. So that language here is very, very interesting and very important language. But if I were translating it, I would probably put in italics, because it's not in the text, I would probably put the word legitimate. Your only legitimate son, Isaac, because the other one was an illegitimate son.
Yeah.
There's also kicked out.
Yeah, he was kicked out.
So it was almost like he didn't recognize him as a son beforehand anyway.
Yeah, since he was kicked out of the house. Right, that's true. And he was not actually considered to be the one with the double portion. You know, the way it works is that in Israel, the one that was the firstborn would be the double portion child. Well, Ishmael did not get that. It was Isaac that had the double portion. So.
And Isaac and Abraham had a great relationship after that. I mean, you got to wonder when God talks to Abraham if Isaac can hear that. Because you imagine being tied up and your dad getting ready to kill you, and then you're like, he goes, hey, let's go worship God again. You're like, nah, that's cool.
Yeah.
I'll hang out here. You do your thing.
Yeah,
you go backstabbing.
I'll see you on the other side. Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
I wonder how bad that would have hurt him. Like, how could you trust someone after that? Like, your dad's like, oh, yeah, come on, let's just go kill you. You're like, nah, I'm good. You've done this game to me before. I've always wondered how that plays out in the end. That's why I was thinking. You hope Isaac could hear that.
I believe God was working in Isaac's heart, too. I mean, I think that Isaac showed a lot of faith as well.
Right.
Not only here, but afterwards.
Right.
Right.
Well,
because I'm saying the same thing Daniel would say. If I was in that position, I'd be like, Dad, you and I, you stay over there and I'll stay over here. And,
Yeah.
Is that your knife? I'm good. I don't need to be near your knife.
We're ready for this.
Yeah.
Time.
But he showed faith as well.
Right.
But then, of course, Isaac, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, right? Because Isaac followed after his failures. He ventured as close to Egypt as he could get, and he lied about his wife. If we read this passage, Abraham went to Egypt. What Isaac ended up doing, another famine in the land, right? Now, there was a famine in the land, but besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham, so Isaac went to Gerar. Now, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, this is like you're going as close to Egypt as you can get without going to Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. He went basically right there to the border. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by your seed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. Well, he tried to go as far as he could towards Egypt, and then he stayed there. And then we go on. When the men of that place asked about his wife, he said, she's my wife. Of course. No, he did the same thing his father did. Sins of the father, right? She is my sister, for he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Came about when he had been there for a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. And Abimelech, well, that's kind of either his wife or this is really messed up. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, continued to grow richer until he had become very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. I don't remember where I was supposed to stop. 17. Sorry, I forgot where I was going. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Now see, that's my point. Even then, he didn't go very far. He still went and stayed right there near Egypt, which was,
Is it still part of the lands that was promised to Abraham?
Yes. Remember in the first go-around with Joshua, they never conquered the lands of the Philistines.
Right.
They never did. In fact, the Philistines were a thorn in their side. You know, they were constantly a thorn in Israel's side. You know, they were just a difficult bunch. Bunch of pagans with those Goliaths and all. Jacob failed to trust in the promise God had given his mother at his birth and proved himself to be a schemer and a liar. He was definitely a schemer, Jacob was. And to think that he's in the line, right? That shows the grace of God, right? Because he's a little schemer. What's that?
True to his name.
Yeah, true to his name.
Jacob means deceiver.
It means a deceiver. Yeah, Jacob means a deceiver. Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Jacob was the younger of the two, the twins. In Genesis 28:13-15, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants.'" This is the promise to Jacob. "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants, your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." So this is a promise given to him. Now this is Bethel, right? This is where he puts up this is where the stone is.
Yeah.
Right. And this is where he does the offering there. Then down in verses 20 and 21, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God.'" I love that. I dare say, unfortunately, we do those same things. We put qualifications. It's like, well, the Lord will be my God as long as, and we fill in the blank, right? As long as I don't have to suffer any difficulties. As long as I don't get fired from my job. Right? As long as, right.
That's kind of interesting, because in one way it's real negative, but in another way it's kind of like saying, I will know for sure that this is when I see this happen. I mean, you're kind of putting God to the test, but on the other hand, you've got this when it happens. You can't be like, well, I didn't really say that, right? So he puts it out there.
I know, but
a marker. It's kind of a.
It's a
weird thing.
Because I think he believes that God is going to do those things, but it's the way it's phrased. If you look at it in Hebrew, it's even stronger than in the English. That he's like, okay, I've got my list of things. Right. God does all those things for me. It's not like I know God can do this, and I know God can do this, and I know God can do this, and all these things, and the Lord will be my God. He's like, I've got this list, and as long as He does all of them, if He doesn't do one of those things, right, He's not going to be my God. So, if we get down to Genesis 27 here, 1-29, I guess I'll read that all of that for you. "Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son,' and he said to him, 'Here I am.'" Again, that's what they always say. "Isaac said, 'Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" Now, Isaac is failing a little bit here, because he knows what the promises are too, and yet he still wants to give the blessing to Esau, right? Even though all of what we already read, Isaac knows about this. It's not like he didn't know that the older was going to serve the younger and all of those things. He knew that, but he has a preference. Because Jacob's kind of this wimpy guy, and Esau is this
manly hunter guy, and Isaac likes his son Esau, right? He likes him better. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau, so when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, she prefers Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat, and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Now go to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his sight." I'll be as a Jacob in his sight. That's a mockery. It's actually the Jacob in his sight. "And I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." Well, he kind of does try to resist, right?
Yeah.
He kind of tries to resist. So you got to give him some points for that. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And so also she gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. And he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Now here's where he buys in at this point, right? He's all in. "I'm Esau, your firstborn, and I have done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Now that's where, in my mind, he really crosses the line. Right? Mm-hmm. He really crossed the line at that point. It was bad enough as it was, but now it really turns into blasphemy, right? Because he's using God's name in vain at that point. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not." And we find out why he says that here in just a minute. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Right? He could hear the voice. I mean, that's the whole thing. I don't know about you, but
yeah.
I am terrible when it comes to names. I am just terrible when it comes to names, but voices. I mean, I could be watching a show, and I can hear a voice, and I can go, "I know who that is. I got to somehow remember what his name is." I hear the voice, and I know who it is. So he hears his son's voice, and he knows, right? The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him.
Yeah,
and he said,
been "One hairy guy."
Yeah, no kidding.
The skins of a goat and be like, "That's this is your brother."
Yeah, yeah. He must have been pretty furry. You know, you've seen those people, right? Have you ever seen somebody that's one of these people that is just like they're furry like a bear? So he says, "Are you really my son Esau?" Because, I mean, he's like, I'm having trouble with this, right? "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate, and also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, because he smelled, you know, Esau's garments. Yeah, he's checking. He is. He's checking, because he's having trouble buying into this. "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So he's given his blessing to, he thinks, Esau. He's not 100% sure, clearly. He thinks Esau, but it turns out he's given the blessing to his son. But the point is, now Rebekah was certainly guilty in this.
Mm-hmm.
She certainly carries some of the burden on this, right? But he eventually buys into it, you know, and he goes along with the scheme because he wants his father's blessing. And I get that. I do get the idea of wanting your father's blessing, right? But
Jacob was supposed to get the blessing.
Yeah,
he was going to get
it.
God
so
did.
This was going to happen anyway, and he was going to have to not do the tradition of give it to Esau and give it to Jacob.
Yeah, we don't, and we don't know, because it's never recorded in the scripture. We don't know how that would have come about,
right.
But it would have come about.
It would have come about. So then now you've got this weird, deceitful way that all of a sudden. So is there a
line the
out of Esau that people come out of that they actually were the line that was, you know, were the first.
No, but
you know what I mean? Like
not so much. But there is an antagonism there in the Edomites. The descendants of Esau become the Edomites, and there's an antagonism between the Edomites and the Israelites forever. Okay. The Edomites and the Israelites. There's an antagonism there on that basis, right? They feel like they got cheated out.
Well, yeah.
Their father, if you will, got cheated out of his birthright.
Yeah.
And that's actually the language that is used, that he cheated him out of his birthright.
And is it still dirty.
It is dirty.
How Jacob got it. When
it
should have been a very go against tradition.
Oh, God would have blessed. Right? God would have blessed it, and it would have come about in an amazing way if Jacob and Rebecca, hadn't come up with this scheme. Yeah.
Because again, they were worried God wasn't going to be able to do it.
Same thing with Abraham and Sarah.
We've got to intervene here to make sure this happens. So that's what Rebecca's trying to do, is making sure, you know, helping God.
Esau sold his birthright to his brother too, and so there's a lot of stuff that goes in. I mean, this is a very complex story, but you see,
it is a complex story.
God's will comes about. So even like when Jacob's lying and trying to deceive, it's kind of like, in one way, you go, he's a horrible, rotten guy, and he's performing blasphemy at the same time. You're like, it's God's will, and it's going to happen this way, even though you're doing it in the wrong manner.
Because it's very complicated, like I said, because Jacob actually stole the birthright. If you remember, it was a story where Esau
was hungry, right?
And he gave up his birthright for food. Remember the stew? He made him some stew, and he gave him some stew. So he stole his birthright well before this, but see, Isaac still wanted to give his blessing to Esau, right? That was still his intent, even though Esau had forfeited his birthright. Isaac still wanted. That's why it gets really complicated, because Isaac's kind of doing the wrong thing in wanting to give it to Esau. So you have a lot of wrongs going on.
That
here.
Well, Esau's not even honoring his agreement with Jacob either.
No, he's not.
Because he's trying to go out and get
Esau was going to go hunt, get the game, come back, and get his father's blessing instead of saying, no, I gave up my birthright.
Right.
See, that's the whole thing.
Yeah,
so
it's like a normal family.
It's a very complicated.
It's very normal.
It's Downton Abbey. It's one of those things, right?
It's not one of the pretty things, you know.
It's not, but that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture, is that these ugly things are recorded as well. And I believe it highlights the grace of God, because in spite of all of these flaws of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he still chooses them as the line through which the Savior will come. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible, actually.
Yeah.
But it is important to keep that in mind. I mean, there's a lot of wrong things going on. But to go back to the original thing you were bringing up, so I find myself in this exact situation right now. We're trying to sell the place that we moved out of, right? Our property and the cabin. And there's certain things that I do need to do as part of that process.
Mm-hmm.
But what I need to not do is somehow say, well, God's not doing this, so I have to somehow make it happen, right? That's what I've got to avoid, is the those things that these guys did over and over again. You know, I've got to force it to happen, so I'm going to step in because God's not doing, you know, his thing, so I have to make it happen. That's dangerous, right? You don't want to get in there, and that's why we need to all learn from this. I mean, I've got a practical example right now that I've got, you know, in my life that I've got to, you know, we all can come up with examples like that, you know. So, you were going to say?
Well, I think the other thing that's important to remember is that you see these, how normal these people are, but it also takes, you don't ever go, well, Abraham had it all together.
Yeah.
So he was like our hero.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Let's worship Abraham. Because
right.
You see how big of an idiot he is, which
right.
gives me hope, right?
Yeah.
He gives us all hope, but every big character through the Bible has a flaw. So you got
Moses struck the rock, and so he didn't get to go into the Promised Land. Look at everyone. I mean, you know, you would think maybe you could worship Moses, right? But Moses got frustrated and struck the rock and didn't get to go in the Promised Land.
And they hit his bones, and God called him out so that they wouldn't have that.
Yep.
But to me, that's just another aspect.
What it
that
does,
take into account.
What it does is it makes us focus on the one.
Right. Well, that's what right? Everyone's looking for, but then they get to see this, so they don't think, well, maybe Isaac was the one, because Isaac didn't mess up. And you're like, right. No, Isaac was just as big of an idiot, but he was also very important.
Yeah. But it's also comforting for us, I think, to be able to look at our own lives and say, you know what, I'm kind of a screw up, but at the same time, God loves me, and it's amazing what God can do through me, even though I'm an idiot, you know. So I think it's comforting. I think when you look at these biblical figures, you don't see perfection. I mean, probably the closest one that I can come up with, I mean, David and Bathsheba, right, all that. Closest one that I can come up with where you really don't see much in the way of a flaw is Daniel, right? What do you see in Daniel? In all the stories about Daniel, you really don't see him do anything that seems like he's lacking faith or doing something. Yep, you know, you can't find an example. At least I can't. Yeah. That's the closest thing you can find. But pretty much everybody else, you know, has their flaws, and they're utterly exposed. You know,
Enoch was good, right?
Enoch, yeah.
There's not much about him.
Yeah, we don't know much about Enoch. But anyway, we'll come back next time and we'll look at about the people of Israel themselves, right? Because we've looked at the patriarchs here, right? The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the people of Israel themselves, they grumbled all the time. They didn't trust God after they escaped from Egypt. Now, it's interesting with Israel, because they get out of Egypt and they all sang a hymn of praise to God. Uh-huh. And how long did it take before they were grumbling?
It was in the count of weeks,
not even months. It didn't take them any time to start grumbling and say, "Man, we had it better back in Egypt than we do now." Anyway,
eons long. Are we there yet?
Well, there is that. That's true. And for them, they had to wait 40 years because of their grumbling, right? They had to wait 40 years. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how wonderful it is to be able to go back and study these things and yet be able to see the clear picture of how these same ideas pertain to us today, that we can make the same mistakes that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made, and we can fail to trust your provision and fail to trust you to take care of whatever it is in our lives that needs to be taken care of. Father, we know that there are responsibilities that we're supposed to take care of in life. We're not just supposed to sit in a corner and do nothing, but at the same time, we don't want to ever get to that point where we stop believing that you're going to do what you've said you'll do, and we don't want to ever have that kind of lack of faith. We know, Father, sometimes we do show a lack of faith, but help us to quote the New Testament, Father, we believe, help us in our unbelief. We thank you for the lessons that we learned today, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.